see you all. Particular pleasure to see visitors tonight as well. And a great pleasure to introduce you to Joseph, who I met about 15 minutes ago for the first time. But we spoke on the phone yesterday. I'm delighted we've been able to put this on at short notice. Joseph lives in Whitney, so he's not had to come far. I think probably many of you know him better than I do. And his wife, Anne, thank you for joining us tonight. Joseph, over to you.
Shalom.
Shalom.
Great. But you know that shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. And it's really my prayer that tonight as we are in the Passover season, as we think about Passover, as we think about the Messiah's Passover, I'm going to be specifically talking about Jesus tonight, that tonight you discover a fresh sense of God's peace, His shalom, as we go through this Messiah's Passover. So again, I say shalom.
Shalom.
Ooh, that's even stronger than the first time. It's great. I feel right at home now. And of course, I should feel at home because, as you know, I live about a 5-minute walk. Just, if I was a bird anyway. I don't know how muddy it is out there. I guess it's too frozen. But I appreciate you coming out in the cold. And for those of you who don't know me, I should say a little bit about myself. Don't let my accent throw you. I know that it sounds American. In fact, it is American. I am from the United States, but I've been living here for about 26 years now. I came over as a missionary, having graduated from a Moody Bible Institute. Anybody ever hear of Moody? Yes, and not a bad place to train. And I came over here, I felt God's call, and I've been here ever since. I was raised in a Jewish home with a nice name like Steinberg. You might expect that. I was actually raised in a very traditional home in terms of not very religious, but very strong in a Jewish identity, which identifies with holidays and celebrations and family. And the biggest thing in my life was to say that you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. So if anyone ever asked me what I believed in, I'd say, I don't believe in Jesus. And that was my strongest identity. I hated Jesus because Jesus was responsible for the death of my people. And so, you know, my faith was an anti-faith. And it was when I was a teenager, a friend challenged me to read the Bible to find out what God expected from me as a Jewish person. So I read the scriptures every day for a year. And as I read the Bible, I just prayed and asked God to speak to me. And he did. And after a year, just shortening the story for you, I came to know that Jesus was the Messiah that I had longed for my whole life. And so I became a follower of Jesus. And I think that's important because we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. So as you can see, we're looking at the Messiah's Passover tonight. And on this table is a very typical setting that you would have seen last night if you celebrated Passover, because last night was when Jewish people all over the world were celebrating Passover because it was the first night of Passover. And there's three things as we think about the Messiah's Passover tonight that I'd like you to see that we're going to be focusing on. If we can have the next slide now. I'd like you to see that Jesus is the bread of life. We're going to be thinking a lot about bread this evening. That Jesus is the Lamb of God. And also that there's a real amazing story of redemption that's found on a traditional Passover table. Okay? Now, I'm going to assume a little bit that you know the story of Passover, so that, because we are going to hear the story as we go through, but I'm going to start with some pre-story moments, and then we're going to go through that. So, but let me say this about Passover, what it's developed into. It's very much a family celebration. So we started with shalom, and you gave me a shalom back, and that was great. I'm going to ask you to be participating with me tonight. We're going to say some Hebrew words together. I'm going to ask you to we'll just have some to and fro. I'll ask some questions, see if you know the answer. Very informal, because it's a family celebration. We don't celebrate Passover at the synagogue. We celebrate it in the home. We celebrate it together around the table as a family. And in fact, Jesus would have celebrated it in that same way. We often think, oh, Jesus was just holed up in an upper room, hidden away somewhere with a few, you know, people, a few adult men, maybe a couple of women on the side. No, it was, I believe, still a family celebration then as well. So what I want to do now is, in fact, read to you from the Bible, just to set the scene a little bit. If you have a Bible, I think there's actually one right in front of you, I just noticed, in the chair. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 22, if you want to go to Luke 22. I'm going to read from verse 7. And that whole to-ing and fro-ing, I'm going to ask you to tell me what you think the key word is in this passage. Luke has a unique perspective of the last meal, the last supper that Jesus had before his death. And of course, that last meal was a Passover meal. Okay, and Luke has a unique perspective. There's a key word that comes up. And so I'd like you to listen out for the key word, and then I want you to tell me what it is. Okay? So this is Luke's perspective of Jesus' last meal. So starting at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Anybody hear the key word? Go ahead and say it if you heard it. Sorry? Nope, not guest. Not sacrifice. Prepare, absolutely. Let's have the next slide. Prepare is the key word. Why would prepare be the key word? Luke mentions it four times. Preparation, prepare, preparation. Preparation is key because Passover is actually preceded by the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Bible. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a feast whereby we get rid of all the leaven from our bread. Makes sense, right? Feast of Unleavened Bread. In fact, we don't just get the leaven from our bread. We get the leaven from everything. We get it from our homes. We don't have it in any of our food. So leaven is an important symbol in the Bible. You know why? Anyone want to guess what leaven is a symbol of in the Scriptures? Absolutely. Leaven is a symbol of sin. Well done. And so when we put leaven in bread, what happens to it? It puffs up. Sin in our lives. We puff up before God. I'm going to do it my way. So preparation is key because we're preparing to meet with God. We're trying to symbolically move the sin out of our lives, out of our food, out of our homes. And so there's a pile of breadcrumbs there because, of course, bread is fluffy. It's got the leaven in it, and we want to remove it. We take it out of the house. It's about a six-week cleansing process if you're in a very, very Orthodox Jewish home, to make sure that everything is taken out. Even the rugs will be taken out and beaten outside. A proper six-week spring clean takes place before Passover. When you take the leaven out of your bread, next slide, this is what you get. Matzah. This, in the Passover story, is called the bread of affliction, right? Because, of course, God said when Pharaoh says, go, go. Don't wait for your bread to rise. Just take it and leave. Don't wait. When Pharaoh says, go, take your bread, and this is you're going to get very flat bread. You take the leaven from your bread, you take the sin from your bread, it becomes very flat. And in a religious Jewish home, again, you wouldn't eat your school dinner as a child because it might have leaven in it. So instead, you would bring your sandwich on this bread. So imagine that, okay? All your friends, maybe you're going to a school, and like myself, there was only a few Jewish children in school. They're all having the school dinner. And you bring out your packed lunch at Passover, and you've got your two slices of bread with your turkey, and you're nibbling, you know, away like a hamster on a cracker, and everyone's making a lot of fun of you. And I think that's why I always thought it was called the bread of affliction, because, you know, imagine not having the Mickey taken out of you while you're having your sandwich with, it couldn't get, you think this came from Moses' day, right? I mean, how old is this bread? But this is sinless bread right here, okay? And that's really important. So we make a lot about the bread of affliction within the Passover story as we look at that. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about leaven and sin and preparation. If we can have the next slide. I'd like you to say this with me, Berichat Chametz. Oh, very good. That was a nice when you say Berichat Chametz, or any of those chet is that Hebrew letter, mind the person sitting in front of you, the back of their head. It can get a little messy, especially if you've been eating matzah. Berichat Chametz means searching of the leaven. Chametz is leaven, okay? And I talked about that six-week spring clean. You know what? In religious Judaism, it's the man's responsibility to make sure that the house is cleansed of all leaven. Isn't that great, ladies? We have to do all the cleaning? Well, actually, Jewish men are great at the art of delegation. So the ladies do all the cleaning, but they get to get their own back on us. Just as the sun is setting and Passover is about to begin, because in Judaism the day starts at sunset because God made the night first and then the day, we have to make sure all the leaven's out of the house. It's a symbol of sin. We've been preparing for 6 weeks, but our wives have taken a pile of breadcrumbs like you saw a moment ago, and they've hidden it somewhere in the house. Now, it's a little bit more intense than an Easter egg hunt. The husband has to find the pile of breadcrumbs and get it out of the house before the sun sets and Passover begins. So the husband and the children go in search, right, the Berichat, in search of the chametz, the leaven. And the husband goes with three special tools. Feather, linen cloth, wooden spoon. This is not for striking anybody with. And he searches in the house. The sun is setting and pressure is on. And he starts up in the loft and he's looking around. Where in the world is that pile of breadcrumbs? And he goes down to the middle floors where the bedrooms are. Nowhere to be found. He goes down to the next floor, the ground floor. Nothing there. Down into the cellar. Where is it? 5 minutes goes by. 10 minutes. 15. The linen cloth is coming in very handy now. And finally the husband finds pile of breadcrumbs. Wouldn't you know it? In exactly the same place it was last year and the year before that. Now, why the tools? Leaven is sin. It's a symbol of sin, so he can't touch it with his hands. He doesn't want to be made unclean. So he takes his wooden spoon as his dustpan, and there's his broom and a feather, and he quickly and carefully puts all the crumbs into the spoon, and then he puts these things together, being very careful not to touch it, and then he wraps them with the cloth so he can carry it down to the synagogue. Notice fire in the image. There's a bonfire that's been pre-prepared at the synagogue. All the men in the religious community would meet together. The rabbi would say some special prayers. Again, preparation and repentance, cleansing our lives, preparing to meet with God. These items are then thrown into the fire where they're burned up. In the morning, there's nothing left. That's why the spoon is made out of wood, you see. All these things are consumed by the flame, and they disappear. And then all the husbands return home, and they burst through the front door, and they proudly proclaim, "I have now cleansed my home of all leaven." And our wives say, "Yeah, sure you did." Okay. Now, with that, Passover can well and truly begin. Next slide. Haggadah. Try that word. Haggadah? Very good. It just simply means the telling. And Passover is a story that we are commanded by God to tell over and over. That's the story we're going to tell tonight. Okay? And the Haggadah helps us tell the story. This is our liturgy. And it comes in, there's a different one here tonight that's been brought, which you could look at as well. They come in many different sizes and shapes and so on. And don't forget that we don't read this way around, we read that way around. By the way, tonight, afterward, help yourself to look at any of these items. They're not especially sacred. Handle them. Do what you like. I mean, you know, don't slam them down on the floor or something. But feel free to look through this Haggadah and just to see what it's like. Because this is a liturgical meal. It's a worship service that we eat our way through. Imagine if Sunday was like that every week. I would probably be carrying my tummy in a wheelbarrow. But there you go. But this is a wonderful celebration where we remember and we tell the story and we use a Haggadah. And Passover can take 5, 6, 7 hours if you want it to. Okay? And so tonight I've actually shortened it, obviously. So we'll be done by midnight. But, no, of course I'm just kidding. So this is the Haggadah, and this is the way that we tell the story. Now, Passover is an object lesson, and everything on the table is designed to help us to remember and to tell that wonderful story. And it's called, you've heard it, Passover Seder. Seder is just a word for service or an order of service. And that's, again, this is what it is. It's a liturgy. There's an order to the way things happen. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always felt bad for our Jewish wives doing all that cleaning, but the husband swoops in at the last minute, gets all the credit. Of course, you really know who the heroes are at home. Our wives, they've been doing all that cleaning, really. And so I think it's quite appropriate that without our wives, we couldn't have Passover. We couldn't begin Passover. The liturgy says that our wives actually are the ones who initiate the beginning of the service. Right? And what's the first thing that our wives do? Like any Sabbath or Shabbat, they kindle the lights. They say the prayer over the lights. And you know that every Jewish holiday that is described in Leviticus is actually a Sabbath in and of itself. So, in fact, today, well, until sunset, was a Sabbath day, even though it wasn't a Saturday. Because every Jewish holiday is a Shabbat. It is a Sabbath. So, again, our wives would be praying. But I think it's quite appropriate, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But let me just light these candles. This is why it's a woman's job. I can't do anything as simple as this, right? There we go. And this is the prayer that our wives would pray. Baruch ata Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kiddushanu b'mitzvata v'tzivanu lehadlik ner shel Pesach. Which means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us to kindle the lights of Passover. Amen. Now, I think this is a very appropriate and powerful symbol. Because as you'll see by the end tonight, I think Passover very clearly and powerfully speaks of the Messiah, Jesus. And we know from the prophet Isaiah that the Lord himself would give us a sign. The virgin would be with child and give birth to a son who would be called Emmanuel. And Jesus is the light of the world. And so here we have the prayer of a woman bringing light into a service that speaks of him. We're all born of the seed of man, but Jesus is unique. The Messiah, according to Isaiah the prophet, would be born not of the seed of man, but by the seed of a woman and by the miracle of God. And so Jesus is unique, fully God, fully man, but still light of the world. With the prayers of the woman, Passover has truly begun, and she sits down at the table with the rest of the family, and now the husband actually takes over as the one who officiates the rest of the ceremony. Now, at the front of my table here, you'll see that there are four cups. Not because we have four cups around each place setting, not because we only have four cups on the table, but I just have four up there to symbolically remind us that we drink of the cup four times at Passover, and each cup has a very special significance. It has a meaning to it. And what we can glean from rabbinical writings and from some of the historical writings is that we believe that even in Jesus' day, there were four cups. Okay? And so I think that as we think about him and this Messiah's Passover, these will have special significance for us as people who believe in him. Now, the four cups that we will look at tonight, the names are the cup of sanctification, the cup of plagues, the cup of redemption, and the cup of Hallel. Who knows what Hallel means? Say it. Praise. That's right. Hallelujah is praise. The Lord. Hallel is praise. Okay? But as you can see from the overhead, the first cup is the cup of sanctification. Anyone know what sanctify means? That's right. To set apart. And again, we're setting apart this meal, not as any normal dinner, but actually a very special meal where we commemorate God's redemption of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. God redeemed us with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. And that's what we're going to be remembering tonight. And so with this first cup, we sanctify, we set apart this as a special meal. So the husband prays this prayer over the first cup before we drink it. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagafen, amen. which means, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the fruit of the vine. Amen. And then we all would have a drink. So with the prayers of the wife and with the prayers of the husband, Passover has well and truly begun. Now, we talked about the word Seder as a word of order, and this is a Seder plate. So this is a plate of order. Notice the image above me is ceramic plate with some really ornate painting on it. Seder plates can be square, they can be round, they can be made clear, they could be ceramic. I mean, you know, it doesn't matter. There's not a prescription. What's important is what's on the plate, the order that we do things, okay? I used to have an amazing Seder plate that was about that big, made out of ceramic with all 10 plagues ornately painted on it that I got in North London from a Jewish shop there. And I traveled a lot with that plate, and then lo and behold, one day it became two plates. Perfectly right down the middle, two wonderful plates, and that was no good to me anymore. So now I have a nice metal plate with a few dings and dents, and it's been a faithful companion ever since. Feel free again. This one's not going to break. Feel free to handle it and have a look. So as I said, what's important isn't the plate, but what's on the plate. And that's what I want to talk about now, because, you know, we've been fasting all day on Passover, not because we have to, but because we're trying to make as much room as possible for perhaps the best meal of the year. You know, all the best food comes out. And so we want to have as much room available. So, but first of all, we have to have the amazing appetizers, and that's what we eat off of the Seder plate. So let me tell you about the appetizers. The very first thing that we're going to eat is called carpus. Try saying carpus. Right, very good. Carpus is just greens, and it can be lettuce, it can be parsley. Usually it's parsley. Here's some parsley here. And what you do is, this symbol of life, before you eat it, first you dip it in very, very salty water. Okay? Our lives are immersed in tears. And I would actually eat that now. Normally I would, but I just realized I don't have any water up here. So, no, that's not to criticize anyone, Melinda. I'm just saying I don't. But I made the mistake a few nights ago of doing that, and I realized that I coughed for a while. So feel free to try any of this stuff afterwards, okay? But it tastes, depending on how salty the water is, it can taste strong. Might not use the word good, but certainly it helps one remember life, and helps you remember the tears of life, and that's what we're doing, because a life unredeemed is a life immersed in tears. A life unredeemed is a life immersed in tears. What does this tell us about the Passover story? Let's remember that God created a nation. He gave us life out of nothing through elderly Abraham and Sarah. Why did he create a nation out of nothing? Because he wanted us to be lights to the world, because God loves the world. He wanted us to be able to give his message of salvation to the whole world. Unfortunately, we found ourselves locked away in slavery in Egypt, unable to fulfill that calling. So our lives were unredeemed. We were locked away without the ability to fulfill our call. So they were immersed in tears. And here we have the first reminder, the tasty reminder of what life is all about, at least for the Israelites, immersed in tears. Now, let's have the next slide, because if you think eating parsley dipped in salt water is bad, let me tell you about maror. Try saying maror. Very good, maror. And this is the bitter root itself, okay? And what this is is horseradish sauce, which actually surprised me at how strong. Normally it's just ground horseradish. And you would just have a matzah spoon, okay? And you would dip this in, and you would put a whole mouthful in, and you would just eat that. And tell me, what do you think would happen if you ate a whole mouthful of ground horseradish? You would cry, wouldn't you? Because the vapors from the horseradish just punch the back of your sinuses, and it produces tears in your eyes. So the salt water reminds you of tears. This actually gives you tears, okay? And it's important because it reminds us that the children of Israel were crying out. There was nothing they could do about their situation. They needed a redeemer. They cried out to God, Lord, would you save us? Would you redeem us? Would you get us out of here? We cannot deliver ourselves. And so this reminds us of the tears, the helplessness, the way that we're locked away. And you know, to me, sin is a lot like horseradish because it smells quite enticing. Maybe you're going to think about it on your favorite meat. I don't know, but it smells nice. But as you put horseradish in your mouth, especially in that quantity, you know, sin, you know, in the same way, as you put horseradish in your mouth, it burns in your throat, finally producing tears in your eyes. And that's what sin is like. Now, fortunately for me, as the leader of the Seder, I don't actually have to eat this maror. There's an ancient Middle Eastern custom called dipping the sop. And the leader of the Seder, when he dips the sop, he doesn't eat it. He looks around the room as if he's asking himself a question. And the question is this: who this year at this Passover do I want to show my love to more than anyone else? And then he looks around and he gives it to the person he wants to say, I love you to. And it's probably the one time our wives don't want us to say, I love you, and to single them out. But tell me something. Think about the story that we were running up to with the reading from Luke. Okay? Did Jesus dip the sop? He did dip the sop, didn't he? Now, I was surprised as a Jewish person when I read the Gospels for the first time. Because, you know, I would have expected that Jesus dipped the sop and he gave it to Peter, who we really, really liked a lot. He was there for the Transfiguration. Or John the Beloved. Maybe Andrew. But who, when he dipped the sop, did he give it to? He gave it to Judas, the one who he knew was about to betray him. And you know what that says to me? It reminds me of the passage that says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it reminds me that no matter what you do that you think is so bad that God could never forgive you, don't believe it. Because Jesus, even in his last meal, in one of his last statements before he went to his death, to the one who he knew was about to betray him, he said, I love you. Know that God loves you as well. So there is the maror. Okay, so carpus and maror, not so good to eat. However, the next item, choroseth. Try saying choroseth. Very good. I overemphasize a bit. So choroseth. There you go. That is a symbol of the mortar. So here we have chopped apples. Mortar, that's what we make bricks out of. You know the story. We're down in Egypt. What has Pharaoh got us doing? He's got us making things, cities, buildings. I went to Egypt last year, and I had the privilege of finally being able to see the pyramids. And I couldn't hold myself back in my mind from wanting to dig away the sand from the corner of a pyramid just to see it say, made by Steinberg, made by Goldberg, you know. Because, hey, my people, we were the original slaves. You know, we had the copyright on that. We were building, you know, temples and cities and pyramids. We were there crying out. And this sweet mixture of apples and cinnamon, raisins and nuts reminds us of the mortar. And the horrible story where the Redeemer came, when he came, it got worse for us, not better. When Moses showed up, Pharaoh's like, nah, you know what, go find your own stubble. Go and do that yourself. It got worse. And so you can see the statement there, sweet with the promise of redemption. Because a question comes up in the Haggadah, why this sweet mixture to remind us of such a bitter labor? The answer is because even the harshest labor is sweetened by the promise of redemption. Yeah? Because the fact is even though things got harder, the Redeemer, Moses, had come. God's word had arrived. God was on the move. Something was going to happen. So yeah, life became more difficult, but something was going to happen. And this reminds me, of course, of the Christian hope that we have. You know, I got to say that as a Jewish person who came to faith in Jesus, life got more difficult for me, not better. You know, my father didn't speak to me for 6 years. I was persecuted in my own home. I was forbidden to go to church. I had to hide my Bible in a slit in my mattress so my mother wouldn't throw it away when she found it. Any teaching I got had to be on tapes, you know, hidden in my socks in my sock drawer. It was tough. It was a really hard time. But that knowing Jesus made it a sweet time as well. I had someone that I could call out to, a God I could rely on. You know, a personal relationship with a living Messiah. You know, and so for us as believers, we need to remind ourselves that, you know, even though life could be more difficult, we have a sweet Savior. He is the mortar, the rock on which we stand. He is the foundation, the cornerstone on which our lives are to be built. So again, sweet, live with the promise of redemption. That's Chorosa. This next item, Haggigah. Haggigah, so it's kind of like Haggadah, but not Haggigah. And it's just simply, as you can see in the English there, it's a word for burnt offering. So for Christians, an egg is a symbol of hope, isn't it? And we're going to have Easter eggs this weekend, hopefully, if we've been good on our diets over Lent. We'll undo them very quickly over the 3 days that, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and all the eggs will be gone. And symbol of hope, but not for my people. Because think about it. Is this egg ever going to hatch into new life? No, it's been removed. It's been sacrificed. It's been removed from its mother. Now it's never going to hatch. So for us, this is a symbol of grief and mourning because we lost the temple. In 70 AD, Titus and his Roman legions destroyed the temple. And when we lost the temple, we lost the ability to make the sacrifices that brought us peace with God. When we didn't have the temple, we didn't have the place where we could offer the Passover lambs. You know, 1 million people converged on Jerusalem in Jesus' day to offer sacrifices so that they could celebrate the Passover. Crowded. The blood just ran. Okay? But we lost that. And so instead of having lamb now, we don't have lamb. We don't have a temple to sacrifice it. Instead, we have a piece of this egg. We peel it, we slice it, we dip it in the salt water, and we eat a bit of it. The salt water is the tears again, reminding us of what we lost. We don't have lamb at dinner. We'll have lots of other things, turkey or chicken, matzo ball soup, beef brisket, and so on and so forth. Gefilte fish, which is a sort of a fish cake sort of a thing. But we won't have lamb because we don't have a temple. So instead, we have some of this Haggigah to remind us. Okay? Now, the next item you'll be relieved to know if you were going to have a Passover meal. We don't actually eat this. This is the chazaret. That sound again? Chazaret. And that simply means bitter root. A chazaret's a bitter root. It could be a horseradish root, an onion root. It's a bitter root. We don't eat it. We just have it as a symbol on the plate that we look at and remember that the root of life is often bitter, even as it was for the children of Israel living in the land of Egypt. That's what the Haggadah says. And it reminds us that we're wired with a nature which is quick to do wrong. You know, even when we cried out to God for a Redeemer and Moses came, even we spoke against Moses. We're wired with a nature which is quick to do wrong, which is even in the story, doubting God. You know the story. We come out, we're at the Red Sea. Even then we're doubting God. We need God to miraculously provide a way through and so on. We're wired with a nature which is quick to do wrong. We remind ourselves of that sin nature within us that separates us from God. Now, this last item, Zeroa, right? It's a shank bone of a lamb. Why do we have a shank bone? We have a shank bone because we don't eat lamb anymore. So again, we have a reminder, not of the lambs that we lost, not of the lamb that we're going to get to eat. We're not going to get to eat lamb. So we have the Zeroa instead. But it reminds me too that although the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, it was 40 years after Jesus came. God wasn't caught off guard. We lost the sacrificial system because, as the writer of Hebrews says, those sacrifices had to be offered day after day, because they never actually atoned for our sin. Jesus was the picture that they were painting towards. He was the once and for all time sacrifice, paid the price for our sin, that we could be made right with God. And so this shank bone reminds me of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lamb that was slain. Okay, not the lambs, but the Lamb. Now, I talked about the story of redemption that's found on a Passover table. And what I'd like to do is just, you know, as I've done this many times over the years, there's something that's just come very clear to me as a follower of Jesus. And it's in on the Seder plate with these wonderful appetizers that I think we see a very clear story of our redemption and the redemption that God has for us. So think about it for ourselves. We're all born, we come into this world. Sometimes we take life for granted, but let's face it, we're all miracles of life. God has made us. He's given us life. But even from the moment we've come into this world, our lives are immersed in tears. Somebody slaps us or something happens, and then our lives just start out that way, and it just seems like that's the way they go. Pain, pain, more pain, lots of tears. Ultimately, why? Because of our sin, which separates us from God. We want to know our Creator, we were made to know our Creator, and yet we can't seem to find Him. We can't seem to know Him. But then somebody comes along and tells us about the sweet Savior, as we said earlier, the rock on which we stand, the cornerstone, the one who was meant to be our lives, the sweet Savior. And who was He? He was the perfect sacrifice of God, the one who came to take away the bitter root of sin from our lives and give us a new heart, bring to us a new spirit. You know, Jesus said that we must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who made all that possible because of His sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So isn't that amazing? Around the order, the Seder of that plate, we have our own story of redemption as found in God's coming to rescue us. The Redeemer comes and sets us free and gives us new life in Jesus. It starts with us, but it ends with Him. Hallelujah. Now, we've had all these wonderful appetizers, and again, feel free to sample any of this stuff afterward. Really, I don't mind. Help yourself to the horseradish especially. That's always good. But having had all those wonderful appetizers, you know, you get a little bit parched. Maybe it's too much salt in your salt water, and you're feeling a bit thirsty. So fortunately, we come now to the second cup. Doesn't that look appetizing? Wouldn't you like to drink from that cup? Symbolic, we don't actually put pestilence on our cup before we drink at Passover, but the cup of plagues is what the second cup's all about. Now, a full cup within Judaism is supposed to be a symbol of blessing and joy, and we do not rejoice in the suffering of anyone, not even the Egyptians in the story. And so before we drink of this cup, which remembers the suffering and God's judgment on Egypt, because of their worship of false gods, before we do that, we actually take our finger and we dip in the cup 10 times as we say each of the 10 plagues so that we deplete the cup before we drink it. And these are the 10 plagues. Blood, frogs, gnats, flies, pestilence, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and death to the firstborn. Now the cup has gone down by 10 drops. We say, L'chaim. Very good. Who knows what L'chaim means? To life. Very good. To life. L' is two, and chaim is life, to life. And then we have a drink of the cup. Again, so we have the second cup, the cup of plagues. But now, it's really important to remember the last plague, because, of course, that's what the Passover story is all about, that last plague. So let's just remember it together for a moment. God said to Abraham, I want you to take a year-old lamb, take it into your house for a week, sort of as a pet, get to know it, right? And then at the end of that week, take it out and slaughter it. By the way, the lamb had to be perfect, spotless, without a blemish, without a mole, a symbol of sinless perfection. Take it out, slaughter it by slitting its throat, pouring its blood into a bowl, and then I want you to take a bunch of hyssop, and I want you to apply the blood to the top and sides of your doors, of your homes, to the top and sides. What does that look like? Looks like a cross. So God's saying, I want you to put a lamb's blood cross on your door, and then I want you to take the whole animal, all of it, and I want you to roast it all on the fire. And then the whole family is to come into the home, the whole lamb is to come into the home, and you seal the door, and you consume all of it. Eat it all. If there's anything left in the morning, then burn it on the fire, but I want you to eat it all. And that night, when I judge the land of Egypt, God would come down, and the angel of death would come. And when he came to a home with the lamb's blood cross on the door and the lamb within, then what happened? Passover. God's judgment would pass over that home. Okay? And that's Pesach. Pesach in Hebrew. When he came to a home which did not have the lamb's blood cross on the door or the lamb within, what would happen? Or should I say that? Okay? Judgment would come. Judgment would come, and not only would the firstborn in the family die, but even the firstborn animals were killed as well. Now, it's a horrific story, and of course, it's a judgment on the fact that Pharaoh and his firstborn son were seen as gods in Egypt. But this judgment came. And it's really important, I think, to note that judgment wasn't because, they're Egyptians and they're Jews, okay? It was because people were particular in listening to God's word. When Moses spoke, everybody listened. By the time you got to the 10th plague, you know, when Moses said something, everyone listened. And we know from the Exodus that some Egyptians went out with the Israelites because they believed. And if you were an Egyptian and you took that lamb into your home, slaughtered it, applied the blood, consumed it, and so on, you would have been spared. God isn't favoring the Israelites over the Egyptians. He's favoring people who believe and participate in what he's asked over those who don't. You know? And you know, God had to say to Pharaoh 10 times, let my people go. 10 times. The judgment got more and more severe. Let me just say, if God's telling you to do something, do me a favor. Do yourself a favor and just say yes and do it. Okay? Because, you know, we see from the story it was quite horrific. But the story is important. God's particularity is important for us as well, because I know I'm Jewish because I was raised in a Jewish home. I was born of Jewish parents. But tell me something. If you are raised in a Christian home, born of Christian parents, does that automatically make you a Christian? No, that's like saying, you know, you had the misfortune of being born in a bakery, so now you're a bagel, right? Or you were born in a McDonald's, so you're a Big Mac. Which doesn't really work, does it? That's because in the New Covenant, we enter the New Covenant not because of our birth, but because of our faith. Jesus tore down the middle wall of partition. So now there is neither Jew or Greek. There's neither male nor female, slave nor free. We're all equal in the eyes of God as followers of his Messiah, Jesus. And we enter that covenant through faith in him. The New Covenant is one that we believe. Again, in the same way the Israelites believed by putting the lamb's blood cross on their doors and bringing the whole lamb into their homes and sealing the door so that when God's judgment came, they knew they would survive. So for us, we believe. We put the cross of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, on the doors of our hearts. And we have him come into our lives, all of us, into all of our being as Lord Jesus, as Lord. So that when we stand before God at the end of time and his judgment comes towards us because of our sin, God's judgment passes over us and on to the body of Jesus, which is why Deuteronomy 13 says, cursed is he who was hung on a tree. Jesus becomes the curse that we should have received. So it's a very important thing for us to remember God's particularity about our faith and obedience to his word and his promise for us. And that's why, in my thinking, Passover is a very important thing to remember. Now, I want to tell you about a very special bag on this table. Let's have the next slide. It's called a matzah tash. Try saying matzah tash. Very good. It just simply means a bag of matzah. Matzah tash. And this very strange bag is shrouded in mystery. It looks a bit like a shroud. Shrouded in mystery because inside this matzah tash are 3 separate compartments separated by a linen cloth. And inside each compartment is 1, 2, 3 pieces of matzah. So matzah tash, bag of matzah. What happens now in the Haggadah, around the table, is that the father will pull out the middle matzah and he will make it visible to the eyes of everyone at the table. And then he will break this matzah in half and will put half of it back into the matzah tash. But the other half, he does something quite interesting. He wraps it in a white linen cloth, and all the children present hide their eyes, and then he hides this somewhere in the house because later on they're going to have to find it. So this piece of bread comes out and is broken, wrapped away in linen, and then hidden. Now, notice that I've got the mystery of the three, because the rabbis argue, and they're not quite sure why, we have this 3-in-1 bag. They say, well, maybe it's because of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Maybe it's because of worship in ancient Israel with the high priest, the Levites, and the rest of Israel. Or maybe it's because of the way the temple courts were set out with the courts of the priests and the courts of the men and the courts of the women. Or maybe it's the way God wants worship in the world with the high priest in Israel and the rest of the world. They just don't know. The arguments go on. There isn't an answer. They don't know. I'll leave you to think about it because we're going to come back to that piece of bread after dinner. Now, fortunately, if we were having dinner, now, having had all this talk and all these advices and a couple of glasses of wine, we're now really hungry. It's been a long day, and it's time to eat. It's time for dinner. And that's great, isn't it? Now, what I'd like to do is to take our meal time and talk a little bit about CMS. Because, hey, what's a nice Jewish boy like me doing in a place like this, right? And what I'd like to do is, I talked a little bit about it, Egypt earlier, but I also want to show you something. I just got back at the end of last year from having the privilege of going to see some of our work in Argentina, in Nepal, in Africa, Tanzania, and also in Hull, believe it or not, where we partner with YFC and the Church Urban Fund up in Hull, and just seen some amazing things which I want to be able to show you firsthand. You know, and the background of some of these stories, you know, in Africa, in Tanzania, if you're born with a disability, then you're seen as cursed by God. And you're locked away in the back of the house as a shame. Or you're on the street begging because no one wants to know you. And to see what CMS Mission Partners have done there to actually turn disability on its head so that people see, actually, this has got nothing to do with God's curse. And these are blessed people who are coming to faith, planting a church, learning skills, creating their own income, actually being blessed by being asked for loans and money from other people who don't have disabilities. Just the whole thing's been turned on its head to see that kind of, you know, if Jesus went to a village, what would he do there? You know, what would Jesus do when he came? And we see that in Africa, Argentina, been there for 100 years, seeing the church planted and grow and rights for people looked up and Bibles being translated and just wonderful work there in Nepal, into the prisons where prisoners, you know, very Hindu country. Talk about a sacrificial system. Got off the plane in Kathmandu, and there was just about 300 feet of goats lined up outside the airport ready to be sacrificed that day because of people's the sacrificial system for sin there from the Bhagavad Gita. And then seeing what's happening in these prisons as people are coming to faith and the church is being planted in a Hindu culture. And so you'll see that as well. People actually having to, in front of the whole prison, you won't see this bit, literally signing their life away from Hinduism to Christianity in front of a whole prison of Hindus and seeing the testimony there in that way. So I just want to give you a very quick glimpse of those stories, and then we'll be able to continue in just a few minutes. So.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see.
Often the people that come to NEMA have been rejected by their families and rejected by society, and they're now in a place where they're accepted, and there is a loving family there that care for one another.
So the founders of the project were Susie and Andy Hart, CMS Mission Partners, and they set up the project in 2003 along with the Diocese of Ruaha, who'd identified a real need within the disabled community. And now NEMA Crafts employs over 100 people.
It's about taking people that have been downcast and saying, you are not defined by your disability, you're defined by your ability. And that God's got a purpose for your life.
In 1911, the first Anglican missionaries arrived in northern Argentina. relationships between the indigenous Amerindians and the white settlers was at an all-time low, and the missionaries sort of stood in the way and literally protected the Amerindians, and missions were established along the two major rivers. Today in Argentina, the Amerindian is no longer a second-class citizen, and they would say that is largely down to the gospel and the mission as well, although there's obviously been lots of other factors over the years. One of the major things has been translating the scriptures into three of the five languages that are spoken in the diocese. You can see the effects in the church when the Bible is used in people's own tongue. We have a need to train new leaders. Several mission partners are involved in training and discipleship in that area, and that's an area that we desperately need to get sorted in order to have leaders tomorrow.
Statistically, is in the top probably 5% of most deprived areas in the country. What felt different here was it just seemed really broken.
For us, our role is to bring Jesus into a situation where there was no hope, and where he brings hope, that's long lasting.
We started the Breakfast Club partly to see the children every day of the week. We also wanted to be able to give them a good breakfast. A lot of children go without breakfast altogether. We also wanted it to be a place where the parents could come as well.
It was a place where we could, play games, help them with their reading and all those sorts of things. So we started off with 8 children in 1999, and then it's just grown and grown from there.
When we allow God to be in control, then I think that's when we see all this transformation, we see change.
So I guess the dream is that, you know, that this community wouldn't be deprived, at least not of God.
I would say 99% of the prisoners come from Hindu background. So I relate the perfect sacrifice that Lord Jesus has given to us. It relates very well with Hindu context, and they become Christian. So I see there are a lot of transformation taking place. We have a leadership group within the prison, and those prisoners who are working as pastors and leaders, they are the ones who have a worship fellowship, and they pray together, and they are the ones who evangelize their inmates. We have baptized 22 prisoners in